The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
All right, well, welcome everyone. We have our panel discussion coming up now. And a few of you did submit some questions. You may have seen those QR codes on the tables, so I've got those here. I'll sort of sprinkle them in as it seems natural to do so. And we've got, of course, our wonderful speakers here that are going to help us understand some of the issues surrounding the family and relational issues that occur there within the context of biblical counseling. And so before we get into specifics, we're going to start from the general and work our way down, and we have to define a few of the issues. So these are foundational questions here. And so let's define the issue from a biblical counseling perspective, and anyone can take this question, from a biblical counseling perspective, how should we define the issue of quote-unquote mental health?
If we look at it biblically, the world wants you to think that mental health is something going on with the brain. But yet all the descriptions they give as it relates to mental health is the outroots of behavior, which is truly defined back to issues of the heart. So if we really want to understand mental health, it's just really the world's new bright shining thing that really comes back to spiritual issues of the heart being seen in behavior and how we as Christians can provide the help. Well, we don't necessarily have to keep challenging their definition of mental health. We can just basically show them how the Bible can address it through Scripture.
Do we? I love how you said we don't have to keep challenging. What sort of value is there in defining the terms, however? Where do we sort of draw the line and say, well, we're not going to use the phrase addiction any longer because we sort of use that term to help people who don't understand what the Bible would really say? So is there a point at which we say goodbye to the shared terminology and begin to define the terms and only use those terms?
I deal with that with my girls a lot. All my counselees, they're all girls to me. And I tell them when they say a term like compulsive behavior, or they'll say, I'm OCD, I'm addicted, I have anxiety disorder, I'll say, let's find a Bible word for that, because the Bible talks about it. I want to use the biblical words because this is where you're going to find hope. So I just gently point them back into a redefinition. I don't correct them.
That's very good. Would you be able to provide maybe a couple of steps or some sort of helpful methodology for us out here when we're going, man, I see these characteristics presenting themselves, and I'm not really sure how to apply the scripture to, you know, an extreme example, I suppose, would be schizophrenia, right? You see certain things happening. How do I search the scriptures to find what the Bible says about those things that I'm seeing? Do you have like a sort of process that would help us do that?
I'll take another example where someone's popular term now is they're calling people, this person he's a narcissist or he has narcissistic personality disorder. Well, part of it would be, what do you mean by that? Asking people who use the terminology, what do you think that means? And they could even come and say, well, I've been diagnosed as bipolar. I've been diagnosed as this or that. What does that mean to you? And a lot of times, narcissist is an easy one, that is a person who is proud and selfish. The Bible talks about those things. It's not a disease, it's sin. Another example would be, he's gaslighting me. Well, that means he's lying. He's being deceptive and manipulative, and the Bible speaks to that. So get them to explain their terminology in their words, how they understand them. The example you gave of schizophrenia is pretty complicated because it means so many different things to different people and different theories of how someone gets to the point they get that label.
That's very helpful. So just to reiterate, sort of ask them questions so that they can define the terms they're using, and then you've got a roadmap to go into the scriptures and look for those key words, and you can kind of start there. Okay, great. Well, let's transition more specifically now into the topic of the panel by asking this sort of question. Within the context of the family, where relationships are near and dear to our hearts, and we want to act in a way that I guess would be a slightly more sensitive than if we are working with anyone outside of our families. How do we sort of introduce the methodology of biblical counseling to family members? I'll give you an example. Maybe that'll help us jump off. I'm a husband. Thought my wife was a believer. By the way, my wife is a believer, but just kind of saying this, right? I'm a husband, thought my wife was a believer. We got married under that understanding, but I'm starting to see that my encouragements to follow Christ are falling on deaf ears. How do we begin to discern? How do we begin to probe the heart there in a way that would be in line with biblical counseling and the methodology that we see in the scriptures?
Part of the challenge I tell people all the time is with marriage, if the goal is to please God, which should be the number one goal, the second reality is every relationship we are in, whether you're married or single, you are an ambassador and a builder. And that's what most people miss. If I'm dealing with a person that's an unbeliever, God has given me the ministry of reconciliation as an ambassador. If I'm dealing with a believer, God has given me the ministry of building them up in their character and faith according to Ephesians 4. So the reality is, if I hold that to mind, whether I'm a nephew, an uncle, a niece, it doesn't matter. I need to see the person in lieu of what it talks about. Am I dealing with a believer or unbeliever? That's one. In the context of what you're saying, I think the key would be asking questions with the intent to help, not the intent to fix. Mm. Too often, we see people as problems, not people with problems. And so when you see a person as a problem, they become your little project. And husband and wives do that to each other. Oh, you need to be fixed. So the question is asked, how do I get them? How do I get them to do this? Because their problem needs to be fixed versus how do I come alongside them and love them to help them see and eventually provide insight that can help them grow if God wills. And so I think lovingly asking questions with the intent of trying to understand, not the intent of trying to fix, will change the approach. Not necessarily questions, because I think you'd ask the right questions. You know, let's talk about your belief about this, your understanding of this, and it could be done this way. You know, honey, what I realize is I need to continue dating you, and I need to have times to get to know you better. So I want to take you on a date night, and wherever you want to go eat, but can I interview you? Because I don't ever want to not understand who you are. And then use that as an opportunity to ask those kind of questions. Because that's not coming across as trying to fix you. I'm trying to live with my wife in an understanding way. So how do I draw this out?
I have a passage to prove what you're saying, brother. 2 Timothy 2:25, 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth.
You ready for me? Okay. One thing, I like how you made it more specific. On the other hand, one common thing when people ask you questions where you need to be very cautious is I could have a situation in mind that's so different than the one you're describing, or I've seen situations like there could be a spouse, and the reason your spouse, you know, the reason your wife is not responding well to me is to you, hopefully not to me, is your terrible leadership as a husband. And I liked how Nicholas's questions might draw some of that out, but it may be that she doesn't want to do family devotions with you because you preach for 45 minutes about obscure theology points that are not really part of raising small children to her right now. So it could be on you and not her. I've seen cases where one spouse was pretty quick to judge the other one as being an unbeliever which I thought was very uncharitable. And yet the Bible does, I've used 1 Peter 3 on men as well as women, that if your husband is acting like an unbeliever, you treat him better than he deserves. Sometimes without a word, maybe she's tired of being preached to and pushed, and she knows you're in different places, and again, dating her, treating her well. So, I mean, it's a good question, and yet you'd want to, you could go like four different directions with a whole lot more details of a case study, and it could be four different things.
That's very good. That's very good. So caring for our spouses, bearing their burdens. I love the scripture you brought up. And obviously the pastoral heart, it sounds like it's coming out of your wisdom there. But when do we find the point where we need to seek outside help? When do we need to, as a couple, right, we'll just keep this going. When do we need to bring it to the elders? When do we need to seek maybe pastoral counseling as a couple? Do you have any, can you speak to that for just a moment?
When no one will listen to anybody. If my wife can't give me any insight and I'm unwilling to listen, I can't give her any insight, she's unwilling to listen, it's time for other people. But the problem is, most marriages start with not having outside accountability. And I tell people all the time, we all need at least 1 to 4 people that can tell us what to do, and we're willing to submit to their authority and follow the instructions. My wife has 5 men that I never want her to call. And we've been in some real serious fights, and she said, well, I'm going to call. I said, wait a minute, hold on. Put the phone down. Let's figure this out. Because I knew if she called him, because I respect him, he can come in my house where I paid a mortgage and tell me what to do, and I would submit to his authority. And too often, couples who don't listen to each other need to be willing to listen to somebody. And I think at that point, if I can't tell you anything, you can't tell me anything, it's time for somebody else. But even then, it can be dangerous, because I've discovered stubborn people don't listen to anybody a lot of times. And that's going to take the power of God.
Well, in a normal, like typical marriage fight, you would try to confront your husband first. So Matthew 18:15. And after that, if he's not listening, then you are called to bring in someone else who is wise, not a gossiper, you know, like one of these wise women. I need advice from like a Titus 2 woman, or I need to let my leadership know what's happening in the home. The reason I make an exception for an abusive marriage is because that's going to be hard for the wife to confront a man who's actually abusive. So I would not recommend that she try to confront him first. I think Matthew 18 has that basic principle for normal marriage problems.
Couple things to add. One would be, we do a lot of pre-marriage counseling, which is actually the most fun kind of counseling, because they're there because they like each other. But
that's about the only time, right? Yeah.
But we will tell them to make a prenup, that if either one of them thinks they need help, they both agree to get the help. And also that there's some men who misuse their authority. Colossians 3 says, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them, or do not be embittered against them. There's some men who get this idea that submission means I can tell my wife not to tell anybody else about my sins. And that's not in Matthew 18. Yeah, it says, if your brother sins, it doesn't say unless he's your husband, your father, your pastor. It just says, if your brother sins. Mm-hmm. And Galatians 6 is the classic verse for this, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. And so, given the safety concern, but even there, not going in judgment. Nicholas talked about that earlier, but going to restore, going to repair. I want our marriage to be better. I want you to confess so I can forgive you. You know, that it's there to fix. Not most people avoid conflict till they're so mad they judge and they're harsh and they do it in a fleshly way. It says, you who are spiritual, you're walking in the Spirit, you're doing it with the fruit of the Spirit. But then if they will not listen, you have Matthew 18, where you have a wife has the right to go get help from church leadership, not to gossip about her husband. Another verse, which Nicholas talked about stubborn people, and there are a lot of verses in Proverbs, but I too, well, there was one time when Caroline threatened to call somebody like you, and it woke me up real well. But the verse I use when Caroline is correcting me that I memorize and tell myself is Proverbs 9:8. If you rebuke a scoffer, he will hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. And so am I going to be a scoffer who resents being corrected? And I don't like being corrected, but do I believe she's there, like Galatians 6, to help and restore me and our relationship? You know, and fools don't like to be corrected. And Proverbs 9:7 and 9 also develop that further.
So what about when we get to the point where the couple is willing to go meet with an elder, but just not their elders? Because the church, I'm just giving you something I've heard before, it's the church, it's not your church. Mm. What about the church over here where our friends go? Can we go there? Because nobody knows us, and you know, can you speak to that?
I always send them back. And I explain to them, the people that know you the best are the ones who can be the most faithful to serve you. It's a secular idea that you don't take your problems to someone close, you take them to someone outside. That is not a biblical idea. Because the scripture talks about if your brother, well, that suggests a familiar, that suggests connection. And so people all the time, well, you know, I don't want to go to my pastor. Well, you're at his church. I had a lady just the other day call me and says, we need you to save our marriage. I says, one, I can't save your marriage, so let's not put those hopes up there. And two, where are you going to church? I'm with so-and-so. Oh, I know that pastor. Yeah, but that's my brother-in-law, and he should be the best one. I cannot and will not. I said, that's like, as I told one guy, I said, how would you feel? He was like, well, I don't want to, you know, go at my church. I don't want counseling. I said, how would you feel if your wife said, I don't want to talk to my husband. I want to talk to this other husband. Oh, I don't like that. I said, think about it from that standpoint. You know, God has made this person, a healthiest person, is responsible to keep watch over your soul, according to Hebrews. They're responsible for your soul, not me. They should get first dibs. Now, if they need help and they reach out, then maybe we can make some arrangements. And if that makes sense.
That's very good. That's very good.
I would also tell them Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, because they, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. So these are your shepherds. But what I find with women is this situation. All those leaders are buddies with my husband. I don't think they will listen to me. And that is real. It really happens. And so that's where I believe my responsibility is to go with her. I volunteered to say, I will go with you. I've heard your side, but we need to tell the leadership what's happening in your marriage, and I'll stand by you and support you. So sympathetic with a woman who has that situation.
Yeah, I think that was a really important point that Caroline made, is that many women, and this is, they've said it especially in cases of abuse or mistreatment, but just in general, that many women feel, if it's the pastor or even a couple of elders, that there's no one there that understands her perspective. And so I think it's great in a church if you have couples who can counsel in these situations. I realize in some cases, pastor's wife's having babies and at home and can't do everything, but it's an ideal even sometimes to have another woman in the church, a Titus 2 kind of woman, who can be involved early on. I had a couple of the things that Nicholas talked about. These are the people who know you. I agree exactly. My analogy would be people come to me and said, all I will see in 1 hour with you is like this little black and white snapshot of your marriage. The people you're doing church with have been watching the video for five years or 10 years. And so it's going to be really hard for me to get context to be able to help you. The other problem, and this is one reason why a lot of biblical counseling ministries exist on a practical level, that when we had IBCD in Southern California, there were so many people going to churches that just don't do biblical counseling and refer out to to secular or integrationist psychological counseling. And so while I would like for them to go to a church which would shepherd their souls, there can be a place sometimes for helping people in that situation. I actually wrote a book, one of my mini books is called Help, I Need a Church. And I would give it to people not to make them come to our church, because quite frankly, you don't want all the people you counsel from the outside to come to your church. They're not
always the best
people to add. But biblical basis for choosing a church, if people were going to an evangelical church that believes in the authority of the Bible and is clear on the gospel, I wouldn't try to pull them away. But sometimes they realize that the doctrine may be reasonably sound, but they're not being shepherded. And I don't push them away, especially if you're a resource for the churches. You don't want to be known as the sheep rustlers. But that is a huge problem, is that you send people, sometimes I would send them back, and then the church would say, well, we just don't do that, or we send you to this other place, and people think, well, maybe I'm not in the right church. Well, maybe not. But that's a difficulty. There are many people who don't have a church that would care for them.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. That's a good point. Well, thank you for that. Let's transition into parenting and issues of the heart. So we'll start with the first question here on the sheet that we've given to you all. Biblical parenting in a therapeutic culture. How can Christian parents shepherd their children who struggle with fear, identity, confusion, or self-destructive behaviors? And maybe we can just start from just sort of the foundational things to maybe even some specifics that you've dealt with.
I was looking at the question. Well, let me just say, part of this, what I see is that if we understand the issues of the heart, the issues of the heart didn't change from adults to children. And the first thing I would say is we have to learn to be faithful and not try to be successful. That's a very important tool. And understanding fear, we need to identify what we mean by fear in their life. Are we talking about worry? Are we talking about a preoccupation with some form of what the world calls anxiety, which is apparently uncaused fear, which is really from the Bible, a fear of judgment in one's soul because of a guilty conscience. We have to figure out what's going on in that little child's heart and help them understand what God says about that, why we give them comfort. And what does that mean on a practical level? Being on their level of listening and not lecturing, giving them an opportunity to share their hearts without judgment. And from that, allowing them to understand that no matter what you say, I am here for you, I'm not against you, and we can work this out together. And then from there, where possible, starting to show them what Scripture says, and on their level, teaching them how to put it to practice.
So get them the Word of God as soon as possible and as regular as possible. I'd love for you to speak a little bit more on that difference, the fear and anxiety. You're sharing that at lunch, and that was like very helpful.
That's about a 3-hour lecture.
Yeah. Maybe the 30-second version.
Oh, wow.
You already said it, but you just reiterate it. You said fear was really...
So when you look at the Bible, when you look at when the first fear in the Bible, Adam said, I was afraid, purpose clause, because I was naked, so I hid myself. We understand the nakedness was the awareness that I've been in sin. So what he's saying is, I was afraid. Well, what were you afraid of? He was afraid of God's judgment. And it wasn't any fear that was connected outside. So when psychologists talk about fear, they say a fear for no apparent cause. And what they're saying is there's a fear that can't be traced to anything external. Well, because they don't have a biblical theological framework of man, they don't understand. You're right, it's a fear that has no apparent cause, but it does have a cause. It's caused by something on the inside. And on the inside, it's a guilty conscience. And so when psychologists use the word anxiety, and they'll say, well, anxiety is a fear for no apparent cause. They're talking about the first fear we saw in the book of Genesis, and that was the fear of judgment because of a guilty conscience. So when someone uses the term fear, they could be talking about worry, or they could be talking about that. And so what I ask is, when someone says I'm anxious, because the word anxious in the Bible is worry, well, what do you mean when you say you're anxious? If they say, I don't know, then what I know is they're talking about something that the world would call fear for no apparent cause, which is really the fear of judgment. So now I know something about this person or this individual, they're experiencing what Adam experienced. They've done something, they have guilt, and this judgment is there, and they can't explain why they have the fear because they haven't made the connection. My job now is to teach them what they've been doing, thinking, or processing that has created this guilt that's producing this fear that they can't explain. If they are having a fear, which is worry, they can tell me what they're fearful about, then I know they're talking about worry, and we're going to use all of what the scriptures tell us about how to handle worry. And that's with an adult or a child, but if it's a child, we're going to put it on a child's level. But again, that's a three-hour lecture to go deeper into understanding the intricacies of that, but this is kind of a bigger picture.
That's very helpful, though, clarifying, because it gives us kind of two different categories of to which we can start to pursue that person's heart now, the child's heart.
I love this question because it's real. We have children who struggle with fear. I have done some counseling of children, and I would recommend not only what we've already heard, but I'm going to draw out a little bit more about non-lecture versus I'm caring and listening.
Yes.
Because for a child to admit their deeper problems to their parent, I think that's a beautiful thing. I want to encourage them. But here's my advice is do the 2 Corinthians 1. I have also had fear when I was scared when I was little. And here's how God helped me. Or here's a verse I've learned to memorize. So I am with you in this. I'm not separated from your own from your problem. I've had that problem. Here's how God has helped. And you do that on eye level with them, if you can, like kneeling beside their bed if they're talking to you in bed, or getting as close as you can physically as a way of showing love, like Jesus, didn't he? He reached out and he pulled the children into himself. So having that physical connection, I think, is precious. We're talking about little kids. Let me just say quickly, because we do have the self-harm question that's in there, and then we've got, say, teenage girls having issues maybe with mom or with dad. And that's when I have had the experience. And it was, I'm afraid mom and dad are judging, going to come down hard on me because I broke the side view mirror on my, when I borrowed the car. So I'm now going to cut myself to relieve this anxiety I'm having without thinking, well, what would mom and dad really say about it? But it's all anxiety and fear building up in their head and fear of judgment. So I would say that particular case would call for plenty of grace and offering, like unconditional love. I don't care about the side view mirror. I love you. So there's a lot to be said about that also.
To step back a bit, there are many cases in which our children are not believers, and so there are different things going on. If they're believers, then the Word of God should comfort them like anybody else. If they're not believers, then this is also an opportunity for evangelism. And as Carolyn was speaking, I thought of something, not with a small child, but with a 37-year-old child that Carolyn was dealing with recently, that which was a way of taking. We have a 37-year-old son who, when he learned that Carolyn got a cancer diagnosis last month, he's not a believer. He's terrified. He's crying all the time. He's very upset. In a way that Carolyn has evangelized him would be the same way she described evangelizing the 5-year-old, which would be, I have confidence in Christ that he will be with me through this. I have confidence in Christ that he's been raised from the dead, and that whatever happens to me, I will to live as Christ, to die as gain. And comforting with the comfort we have in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1. And so even though it was a 37-year-old and not a 5-year-old, it was the same principle. Is I can't convert you to trust in God. So I think sometimes if you have a 9-year-old who's not a believer, they don't have the same comfort we do. It's available to them, and we can witness how we have it. I wrote a blog, and I'm going to just summarize it really briefly, called The Three Uses of God's Law in Parenting. And the reformers talked about three uses of God's law. There's a civil law, which is the government, for example, restrains sin. It's called a common grace use of God's law, that because we have police and laws and they're enforced, evil people don't do as many bad things, it benefits us. The second use of God's law was one that Luther loved, which is God's law evangelizes. Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. I don't love God with all of my heart. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I can't be justified by works. Therefore, I need a savior. The third use of God's law is the normative use, that once you're a believer, you want, oh, how I love your law. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll obey my commandments. Okay, how does that apply here? It depends on where your kid is. If your child is struggling with the same kinds of sins, sin struggles, we deal with fear, but there can be sins of self-destructive behavior. The first use of the law is, as a parent, through discipline, you're restraining. You take away the sharp things. You make them very accountable. You bring consequences for video game addiction or whatever that, you know, we're going to shut this down, the pornography, whatever it is they're getting into. God has given parents the rod they've given to restrain sin for their own good. But like Caroline was doing with our son, is you keep bringing the gospel in and shepherding a child's heart. It's the first time I saw somebody do this so explicitly, where Ted Tripp said, when your child sins, it shows them they need Christ. Help them to see not just, I want to make you a more moral child, but you need Jesus. And actually, if you're fearful, you need the same hope I have. I can't promise you I'm not going to die. I can't promise you you're going to live longer than I'm going to live. You may die. But there's a way that your sins can be forgiven so that you can know you have a clean record with God and you can be with him. And then for a child who's a professing believer, then you can appeal to them and say, well, God is your shepherd. A problem would be if your child is not yet a believer, some of those promises don't yet pertain to them. And I think I'm operating a lot on the second use of the law, is you need a shepherd. I want Jesus to be your shepherd, but do you trust him? So that was just another angle on it.
That's very helpful. Thank you. I want to transition into conflict in relationships. And this will kind of cover question 8, and we'll maybe trail off a bit here. But the question reads this, and I'll get more specific, but it says, how do parents navigate the challenges that sinful rebellion, emotional trials like bullying, and physical realities like puberty present in the children's life? And so you guys have spoken on how we're not determined by biology, but we can be influenced by biology, influenced by society. So I think that's very relevant to this question. But if we want to be balanced and faithful in our parenting, can you just speak to some of the challenges that dealing with teenagers going through puberty present? How can we minister to them? You guys both started smiling.
Yeah, no, really.
How can we minister to them?
No, come on, Nicholas.
How can we minister to them in the face of real biological changes that are occurring? And what are some things that we can maybe use to minister to them? And then also, I do want to talk about resolving conflict in those cases of emotional trials like bullying as well. How can we help our children to be the light and salt?
I didn't write a book on it. You did. I'm going to defer to you.
Well, I'm going to take the female side while these two guys duke it out. I would say wise mothers will help their young girls realize what will happen to them emotionally when they reach puberty. So there are booklets, there's teaching, there's moms with experience to say, look, you may feel like things are going haywire. This is physical. And help them to realize that the world's not crashing down when they're in this season, and then they're all of a sudden happy. So just teaching regulation, and it's really a physical issue, right? Nobody's going to deny that. But help us each learn and teach self-control and looking to Jesus and even just endurance and perseverance through that situation.
So something I meant to say on the last question that would apply here is, in their distress, to pray with them. I'll go back to our 37-year-old who we love very dearly, but in some ways has some adolescent characteristics. He's living, he has a family, but that even as an unbeliever, when he was very distressed, he will let us pray with him when he's full of fear. And I also think that it depends on whether your child is a professing believer or not in terms of how you're handling it. Same as the last question, is that as a professing believer, the book of Proverbs was written to a young man or woman to prepare them for the challenges of adult life, where you're going to become sexually mature and there are going to be opportunities to use that in sinful ways or to preserve it for glorious ways in marriage. And you're going to have companions in Proverbs 1 who will entice you to go with them towards sin. It's going to happen no matter how much we try to lock you down. You're going to find a way. If you want pornography, it's out there. We'll try to help you, make it really hard for you to get to it. But you're like Proverbs 2 is, Proverbs also is that the whole book of, well, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are basically calling on a young person to make the fundamental decision whether they're going to follow wisdom or folly. And Proverbs 9 is the climax of those chapters where wisdom has a banquet, folly has a banquet. Which banquet are you going to? I certainly having compassion over those challenges, but you're becoming an adult and you're going to be making decisions we can't control, even when you're under our roof, and you need to decide whether you're going to seek Christ and trust in his wisdom. That's back to 3, 5, and 6 that you quoted at the beginning of your last message. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to lean on your own understanding as you face, and I think virtually everything that happens is covered in Proverbs in the sense of the kinds of substance abuse, you name it, it's there. And there's wisdom, but the most important is the fear of the Lord. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, the morality and wisdom of Proverbs is not going to rescue you from all those temptations.
Mm-hmm. I've got 4 grandkids that live with me, all boys, 18, 17, 13, and 10. And so as we deal with this puberty issue and desires, I'm trying to teach them how to understand that these desires are natural, but you cannot act on them yet. And how right now they need to see young women as their sisters and not their lovers. And also the power of self-control because they're believers, and how they can begin to manage these desires and things starting to happen with them physically that they've never had happen before. And just trying to help them to manage the mindset to say, these are normal, natural desires that one day you'll get to satisfy God's way. If you choose not to, let's look at some of the dangers that's going to happen in your life. And, you know, these are good-looking young boys. So, and there's a lot of little, I didn't realize, boy, a lot of fast-tailed little girls out there. I mean, they're just like, they're doing things that when I was young, I was like, when I was a sinner, I wished I'd, well, anyway, but... We had to work when I was young. But anyway, it's interesting. And so I'm trying to teach them how you got to think about women this way. But one of the things I share with them is, would you want a man to do to your mother what you're thinking about doing to that little girl? To try to help them process, to say, I understand you have these desires and biblically it's right. But right now in your life, according to Song of Solomon, don't awaken your desires until they so desire. Here is how, young men, I can help you do that. Number one, here's how you can guard your eyes. Number two, here's how you need to be careful with the music. Number three, what you watch on television. Number four, how you spend time with girls. We have the 5T rule in our house. Time, talking, transparency, trust is going to lead to touching. It's the natural progression of being with a woman. If I spend time with a woman, if I'm talking to her, we're going to have a lot of transparency. There's going to be a lot of trust. And eventually she's going to let me touch her. The problem is that's great for marriage. And it's not good when I'm single. So I need to guard my time talking and transparency so it doesn't lead to those things. So here's what I need you guys to do with the young ladies. Spend time in groups. Don't spend too much time alone with one person. You know, understand that attraction is not wrong. You just can't have what you want right now, and that will teach you self-control. And trust me, if you can learn that as a single man, when you get married, you're going to discover that all of what you like in your wife, she's not the only one that has those qualities. But you'll learn to treat every woman as your sister, because you have it already in one. You can't have it somewhere else. So I'm trying to show them that and to work that through as practically as I can, knowing that they're 18 and 17. But they're learning it. And so I watch them now at church with the little girls, trying to make sure they look after them, protect them, you know, with their moms and their grandmoms. They're learning, because I'm trying to teach them the most valuable thing in your life is the woman in your life. Take care of her, whether she's your sister, your mother, you know, whomever. Take care of the women in your life, because they've experienced, because my daughters were in rebellion before they came to Christ, they've experienced having deadbeat dads. And so I'm trying to help them see the reverse of what should be different, if that makes sense.
I just two brief things before we move on. One is this thing I was told is, think of the girl you're out with tonight as perhaps your best friend's wife someday, or think about who's out with your future wife right now and treat the woman you're with the way you want that guy to be treating your future wife. But I just also want to make a comment is, I think one of the things I'll take away from today, if you want to hear what biblical counseling sounds like, when Nicholas is describing how he speaks to his daughters and his grandchildren, that's what biblical counseling sounds like. It's just, he's modeling that by how he's giving those dialogues with us. I've really appreciated that a lot.
Yeah, that was very good. What were those five T's again? So all these guys can write it down.
Time.
Someone's getting their
It's time. Great for marriage. It's dangerous when you're single.
So what are the five?
Again?
Number one is time. Talking. Transparency, trust, then touching. That's why I'm very careful about how much time I spend with any woman that's not my wife. Mm-hmm. Because it's just a natural progression. When you put a man and a woman together, that's the natural thing that happens. So many singles are struggling with sexual sin because they don't understand those tendencies. And it's like, you got to guard against that. And so I tell people, it's wonderful for marriage. It's terrible when you're single, because it gets you in a lot of trouble.
Well, we have about 15 minutes. I do want to acknowledge these questions here that we have. So let me go ahead and ask these questions that were submitted. The first one is, what is the earliest age that a child can begin participation in biblical counseling through ACBC? I have a child in play therapy, and I want to move her away from secular counseling to the truth. So when can a child start to be counseled?
I think my youngest is probably 4 or 5. But when I was counseling a 4 or 5-year-old, mom's right there.
That's right.
Because mom's got the responsibility that we don't pass that on to the counselor or therapist.
Amen. Amen.
But also mom needs to be trained. So as it turned out, the 5-year-old didn't respect authority at all. So she's not going to listen to me either. So mom's sitting there, but she's listening to mom, me talking to mom. And we didn't have that many meetings before a child realized, yeah, mom's in charge. And they lived happily ever after, I hope.
Yeah, Luke Priolo in his book, The Heart of Anger, makes the point that most, when people bring their child to you, be it a 4-year-old or a 14-year-old, it's kind of like, here she is, fix her. And I might want to spend 15 minutes with the child, see what they're dealing with, and send the child to the other room and talk to the parents. Because most of the time it's a parenting issue. And this happens a lot in counseling in general. Pastors send you people, say, fix this couple for me. And parents who have responsibility for their children, and I understand they're overwhelmed, but I think in almost every case, the ideal would be you have someone helping the parents to learn how to train their own kids. There can be exceptional situations where something, you know, this child, you had a case where she had been mistreated by her father, who was estranged from the mother, and the mother was very, very weak spiritually, and that was a great success by the grace of God, but those are exceptional situations.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. All right, the next question is, how do you handle a child, especially a boy, who seems to have a tendency towards being effeminate or liking feminine things, and you're worried he may be gay as he gets older?
Wow.
very relevant for today.
Part of the challenge is to seek to understand his bent towards those things. Where did he learn it? Why is he interested in it? Also, what I found to kind of be interesting as I work with young men and women who struggle with some of those issues, what's fascinating to me is there always tends to be some kind of unloving attitude or struggle with the opposite sex. And sometimes I find men who struggle with that or women who struggle with that, there's something going on in their heart towards someone close, mother, father, something of the other figure, and to try to figure out how and why they're running to that to not deal with those issues. It tends to be an issue that's secondary to a primary, but it's still an issue. So I would try to figure out, what is it about women's clothing? What is it about this that you go to? Why do you find comfort in this? And is there something else that you're not wanting to deal with that's led you to run to this to find comfort versus facing this? With one young lady, this little boy, when she was younger, raised her skirt in front of everybody. And she decided at that point, men are evil, which led her to find comfort in girls and to run from boys. Another young lady, her father didn't give her a lot of attention, and she was angry, and then she found it with girls. And so I know that, and then with guys, this one guy, he said, you know, I struggle with homosexuality, and I think you're wrong about what you're saying. I said, well, talk to me. I said, well, tell me why you think I'm wrong. And he started talking about his mother, and then he started talking about how he resented his mother and how he was bitter, and then we started seeing a connection. I said, I find it fascinating. The very thing that you said you were against, you tried to become like. I said, do you not understand the deception of your own heart in this whole process? So I just think it's an issue, but there's other things that we have to connect with it, that is not just about effeminate. Is there something else? And sometimes with boys, we're born male, but we have to develop in manhood. Is it possible there's not a lot of men around him to teach him how to function in that which he is? He has the form, but no one teaching him to function. So it could be so many dynamics there, but just a few.
Okay. It's another question where whoever's asking the question, it could be several different scenarios. Yeah. One thing that occurred to me in the Bible was Jacob and Esau, where Esau seemed to be the man's man, preferred by the father. Obviously, Jacob was not gay after all the kids he had, apparently, and two wives and two more. But so there can be cultural things where this girl likes sports and doesn't mean she's homosexual or lesbian. It just, there are guys who like cooking and dancing or whatever that isn't necessarily linked to that. There's the influence of the world where I think if you're putting your kid in a lot of public schools, they're being told to explore that and pushed in that direction. But it's not just there, it's in the air we breathe. It's the pollution right now of the culture, so it's not shocking. What he said was very interesting, Nicholas said, was about the, so it's again, we just want to gather a lot of data. But I think sometimes parents could make it worse by getting all upset because Johnny doesn't want to go hunting. He would rather stay home and help mom cook dinner. That may not mean that Johnny is homosexual, is same-sex attracted and is going to go off in that direction.
That's good. It certainly is the air we breathe right now. It certainly is. So I love how you guys have just consistently said, you know, we need to be asking questions. We need to get to the deeper level. There's more than one factor that's influencing these types of things. So it's very good. I want to tie the final question that came in into one of the questions that we have on our sheet here. And it has to do with the role of the church coming alongside families. But here's the question that was submitted, okay? It says, is autism a true physiological disorder, or is it a tautology? And then how do you counsel parents who have children on the autism spectrum? So if we could try to tie those two things, the one another's and counseling autism.
She talked about it, so she had to say.
So I did have a workshop on that, which was recorded, And it's also been given at ACBC, so you can find it somewhere over there. The need, I don't have, I'm not a medical person, okay? So, but what I can say from experience is there are there must be something physical going on. We can't say this is a discipline issue. My child's not paying attention. His mind is roaming all over the place. That's not a discipline problem if they have this physical brain situation. So we should be very gracious, I believe. I would say part of my talk was about how to help the parents. I think the main question that a parent would have who has an autistic, say, nonverbal child is, how can my child understand the gospel? I mean, that's every parent's concern, but now we have a child, maybe I cannot tell what they're thinking, much less some of these concepts are very advanced, right? Jesus, Son of God, come to earth, died for our sins long ago. So my comfort to them is that God has come and paid the price. His Son has paid the price for all his children. So it could be that the nonverbal autistic child is like the child who dies from a stillbirth or miscarriage. God has made provision through the death of his Son for his people. So that, I would say to counsel parents, you start there, but then the rest of it is like many other questions. Part of it is, my life now has changed, and how can I trust God who has done something? Because I believe he's sovereign, but he's loving too. So these, yeah, there are a lot of different questions. I would refer somebody to material that Johnny and Friends produces, because they do have more experience, even a lot more experience than I do.
I think that we who are biblical counselors need to recognize that not everyone who claims to be a biblical counselor is a wise biblical counselor. And there was a situation decades ago of someone who was in our movement who said that autism is a parenting problem. And that goes back to my talk today, is that we don't know that, okay? And I think there's a lot of evidence physiologically when you have a child who goes nonverbal when he or she is 2 years old, that this isn't a parenting problem. But what a horrible judgment to place on a parent, saying that your child hasn't spoken in 8 years, and if you'd have just been a better parent, this wouldn't have happened. It's denying medical stuff. And so we've made a big emphasis, spiritual problems are spiritual problems, they're not medical problems, but there are medical problems. Because of the fall, people have Down syndrome, they have autism, there are other diseases that are less familiar or conditions that people have. And so I think we as biblical counselors need to be careful, just because somebody who's a well-known biblical counselor makes a statement, or even we hear somebody that makes a plausible argument, oh, well, it's a construct. I can tell you that at best we need to be humble about such things, not just autism. And in some cases, people have really given biblical counseling a bad name by claiming that something that very likely has something, or almost certainly in this case, but there are other situations as well where there very likely is something physiologically going on, and to say that it's merely a sin problem is not justified by the Bible.
I would say, and this has been, as I teach this in seminaries and college, the world blames the brain for what God holds the heart responsible. And with any individual where it's behavior that is attributed to the heart, we address it that way. Where there are other things that are not behavioral, that's attributed to the brain, we address it that way. I tell people, physiological issues, you need the medication. Spiritual issues, you need the Messiah. We must discern and distinguish between issues of medication, issues of the Messiah. Behavior, behavior, behavior. The scripture is very clear that is issues of the heart. Trying to function, not able to concentrate. A lot of that could be physiological. We need all that medication has to offer. And so I say this a lot. Medication is a wonderful support. It's a terrible solution for spiritual matters. And if we could keep that balance, I think it'd help us because people are trying to figure out, well, is this physical or not physical? If it's a behavioral problem, it's a heart problem. If it's not a behavioral problem, it's probably something else, and we need all of the medication and all the doctors and science can offer. But the world blames the brain for what God holds the heart responsible. If we just, that simple principle can help us with so many different things that people bring to bear on any particular issue, if that makes sense.
I would add, along with what Nicholas said, is that autistic children and Down syndrome children can sin. And you need an immense amount of wisdom to know how to discipline them because they're different. And actually, this is part of my next talk, if anybody stays for it, is that if we need wisdom. There is sometimes both a physical problem and a spiritual problem. And distinguishing between physical weakness and spiritual sin can be very challenging. And we're not omniscient to know exactly where those lines are drawn sometimes. And, you know, the verse, Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves, is that we can appreciate their, you know, autism may be a weakness. It does not excuse sin. But if you discipline the child as if the child was your other children who don't have that, they will not understand what you're doing. And so it's not effective discipline. So you need a lot of wisdom and humility.
That's great. And the final question on our paper here, you guys basically answered it. I think the one biblical principle that sort of arose from this discussion is you need wisdom, mm-hmm. right? And the Word of God has it, as you so clearly articulated in your first plenary, right? The wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of God. So that is all the time we have for our discussion this evening. I'd like to go ahead and pray, and then we'll dismiss for a 15-minute break. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you shared through your faithful servants, God, this talk and throughout this conference, Lord. I just pray for all the individuals in this room, God, that they would run to the Scripture, Lord, that they wouldn't buckle underneath the perceived pressure because you are with us, Lord. You've promised to never leave us nor forsake us if we are in Christ, and you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness through your great and precious promises, Lord. So I just pray that you would encourage all of us, Lord, to meet the challenges head on, trusting in your ability and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD, all rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.